Morning. I'm on. Am I on, Kyle? Cool. I guess you know you've moved away about a year ago when they start calling you special speaker. That's a new one. But I've been here in town so much lately, I feel like I've moved back. And actually, I might be moving back here in a couple of weeks, just for a little while. I want to start by asking two quick questions. And these are just kind of personal questions. You can answer in your mind, or you can raise your hand if you want to. I don't care either way. But first, have you been baptized? Pretty simple question, yes or no. The second, are you a Christian? Now everybody's looking at me funny because those are the same thing, right? Is it the same thing? What is a Christian? What does it truly mean to be a Christian? Just because you've been baptized, just because you come to church on Sundays, just because you take the Lord's Supper, does that really mean that you're living up to the name Christian? That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to talk about what it truly means to be a Christian and what that entails. Obviously, that's a huge subject, and we're just going to touch the tip of the iceberg on that one. But if you would go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 11 with me this morning. Acts chapter 11, we're going to look at the church in Antioch, where Christians were first called Christians, and we're going to pull a few things out of that to start out with this morning. Acts chapter 11. Start with me in verse 19. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this claim came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church, and they taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." So we want to pull out just a few things from this passage before we move on this morning. But first of all, look back in verse 21. These people, when they first heard the word, it says that they believed and turned to the Lord. The book of James writes that even demons believe and shudder. And so I think we need to focus more on what he says here when he means they turned to the Lord. They believed the word, they accepted the word of Christ, they accept the gospel, and they turn. They've turned from something, and they've turned to the Lord. And I think that is what we generally understand as repentance. Flip just to Acts chapter 2 real quickly, because I think when repentance is involved here, I think it's important to remember what Peter tells the Christians in Acts chapter 2, the first converts there on Pentecost. Because when the disciples in Antioch, when they turn to the Lord, they believe, they've repented, and I think it's safe to say that they follow the example here set by Peter and the other Christians in Acts chapter 2, where he says in verse 37, where he says, "Or when they heard the word, they were cut to their heart, and Peter and the rest of the apostles said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" I think it's safe to assume they followed this example when it says that they turned to the Lord. They've repented, they've gone, and they've been baptized into the death of Christ, symbolizing their death to sin their resurrection and their walking in newness of life with Christ, as we see in Romans chapter 6, and they followed this example. But look back at chapter 11. And look down a couple of verses. When Barnabas gets there and starts talking to them, he encourages them to do something. In verse 23, Acts 11, 23, Barnabas comes and he encourages them. He says, when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord. The New American Standard says to remain true to the Lord. What does that mean? Jesus told his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not only do we have to accept that word, not only did they accept and they turned to the Lord, but Barnabas here is telling them to remain firm in the word, to remain true to it, to continue to follow it, to continue to obey that word. John chapter 13, turn over there real quickly with me. John chapter 13 and verse 34. Jesus is talking to the disciples there at the Last Supper. And he says several things to them here. He's taught them, he's washed their feet, he's told them to follow his example. And then further on, while talking to him, in verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, to love one another just as I have also loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He says to love each other as he loved us. To serve each other. If you go back into the context of washing each other's feet. To be a servant. To remain true to his teaching. And he says people are going to know you're his. People are going to recognize you as his followers. If you remain true to that, if you love one another, if you serve one another. And so Barnabas is telling them to remain true. And then in verse 29 of Acts 11, sorry, go ahead and just hold your finger there if you haven't already. In verse 29 of Acts 11, we stopped reading at verse 27, so let's just pick up there. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over the world. So this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Here in verse 29, we see that service in action that we talked about, that loving one another. Being true to the word, being true to Christ, serving each other. They're now giving of their means to help people that likely they've never met, some of them. There's this famine in Jerusalem, and they're sending money to their brethren down there out of love. And so there's this action that's involved here with this church. This church here in Acts chapter 11 is one of the examples, I think, of churches in the New Testament that are doing it right, that are just on fire. And you see the attitude of these people just giving as soon as they hear there's a problem. And they do what they need to do. These are Christians that I think we should look at as examples of what we should be doing. And then in verse, but they're in the same verse, in verse 29 and also in 26. It says the disciples determined, every one of them, to his ability. And then in verse 26, at the end, he says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And that's what we really want to get to this morning. All of that is involved in this, but a Christian is a disciple. So what is a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple? The Webster's Dictionary defines disciple as one who accepts and assists in the spreading of doctrines of one another, or of another, or a convinced adherent of a school or an individual. As Christians, we are disciples of Christ. This is what the church in Antioch consisted of, disciples of Christ. These were people who followed Christ, who accepted his teaching, adhered to his teaching, and assisted in the spreading of his teachings. Those are the three things we see there in that definition of what a disciple is, that if we're going to be disciples, if we're going to model these people, that's what we have to do. We have to accept Jesus, we have to hold true to Jesus, and we have to spread the word of Jesus. If those three things don't describe your life, it might be time to sit back and reevaluate the first questions we ask. Are you living up to your Christian name? Are you adhering to the word of God? You might have accepted it a long time ago, but are you still holding true to it? Are you doing what Barnabas encouraged the church there to do, remaining true to the Lord? And in that, are you spreading the word of the Lord? Are you helping other people come to that and be disciples as well? Are you converting people? Are you actively spreading the word of God? If you're not, then discipleship may be in question here. Let's look at another passage real quick. Move on from Acts chapter 11. Jesus says some things in Matthew chapter 10 that might be a little uncomfortable to hear. In fact, it probably is. But I think it's an important passage to define discipleship. Because basically, an overview of the passage is basically Jesus just saying, hard times are ahead of you, but you have to hold firm anyways. We're going to just briefly go through this passage, starting in verse 16. And he says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in the synagogues. And you will be dragged before the governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before the Gentiles. When they deliver you, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Jesus is sending the disciples out into the world. He's saying, people are going to reject you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to physically harm you. They're going to put you in courts. But continue doing what you're doing. Continue holding fast to the Word of God. And to them, he says, don't worry what you're going to say to these people, because the Spirit's going to work through you. The Spirit's going to tell you what you need to say, because it's the Father speaking, not you. And so even in the midst of persecution and telling them what they're going to endure, he also gives them hope that God's going to continue to be with them. But keep reading down into verse 21. He says, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and the children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in the town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." He says, the word of Christ is going to be rejected by so many that even families are going to tear apart by it. He says children are going to reject their parents. Parents are going to reject children. Brothers are going to reject brothers. But he continues to say, hold fast. He continues to give them assurance that he will be there for them. Even if they're kicked out of town, to keep doing what they're supposed to be doing. Verse 24, he says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Jesus says that he's going through this persecution. Jesus, and we know hindsight, looking toward the end of the gospel, that Jesus does die. He's crucified, he's beat, he's mocked, he's spit on, he's slapped. We know the persecution that he went through. And Jesus says, this is what I'm doing. And you're not greater than me. There's nothing that you have that they're going to like more than they liked about me. He says, you're not better off than I am. He says, if I do it, you have to do it too. And they're going to reject you just as they rejected me. But moving down and toward the end of the passage, he says in verse 38, or actually, move up to 37. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he says, despite all of this, despite the brokenness that's going to come because people reject the gospel, he says, continue to hold Christ as first priority. He says, don't back off just because you want to keep a relationship with someone else. Christ is that top priority. And then he gives reassurance in verse 39. He says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's a great reward in this. Jesus knows that it will be painful. He knows this is a hard life he's calling his disciples to. But he says, it's worth it. There is eternal life at the end of this. There's heaven at the end of this. We skipped over verse 38 there, where he says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That's what being a disciple is about. Following after Christ. This is his teaching. This is what we have to adhere to. This is the definition of discipleship. Even when times get hard, holding fast to Christ, keeping with his word, despite it all, or rather in spite of it all, holding fast to him, enduring and keeping spreading his word. The reward is great. That's what we have to look forward to as disciples. Eternal life with him in heaven. Just want to look at one more passage. One more passage, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, also a good passage to talk about discipleship. We want to look at the letter to the church in Laodicea, starting in verse 14. He says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable, poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Anybody drink coffee? Coffee drinkers in here? When you go up, you pick up your cup of coffee and you can feel by the cup that it's not hot. Do you pick it up and want to drink it anyways? Mom puts it back in the microwave. She warms it up so it's hot again. Unless you're drinking iced coffee, you don't want cold coffee. So let's just take iced coffee out of the equation real quick. If you want a hot drink and it's cold, and you accidentally go to drink it because you don't realize it's gotten that cold yet, that's one of the most gross things in the world, isn't it? Cold coffee. God says, you're not cold. You're not that iced coffee. You're not supposed to be cold. He says, you're not hot. You're that gross lukewarm. He says he'll spit out of his mouth. Other versions say he will vomit out of his mouth. I was reading somewhere in a book, and the author said, the phrase lukewarm Christian is an oxymoron. You can't be a lukewarm Christian. Because by the definition we've used of a Christian, as a disciple, someone who's adhering to the word, someone who's spreading the word and obeying the word, you're not going to look like this church in Laodicea. You're not going to be lukewarm. God basically says here, go all the way or don't go. He says, I don't want halfway. Look over at Malachi chapter 1, where basically he deals with the same situation with the Jews. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those who are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of the Lord that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hands, he will show favor. Will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there was one among you who had shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is the food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or is sick, and you bring as your offering. Shall I accept this from your hands? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. God's had it. The Israelites are offering sick and blemished lambs. They're not following what the law says about spotless and pure lambs. They're giving what's there. And he says, towards the end, they say, oh, what a weariness this is. It's just too difficult to find that perfect lamb. So here, have this one. He's talking to those people who are just giving up. And I think it's amazing what he says there when he says, oh, that one of you might shut the door so that you will not kindle fire in vain on my altar. He says, I don't want fake worship. I don't want forced worship. If you're not going to do it, don't do it. He says, don't show up. And this is a hard passage to understand or to sink in. That God's just saying, if you're not going to do it, don't do it. He says to Laodicea, I will spit you out of my mouth. He doesn't want fake, forced worship. Are we Christians? Do we worship God the way He wants to be worshiped? Do we adhere to His word? Do we assist in the spreading of His gospel? Or are we lukewarm? Are we those disciples that Jesus is talking to in Matthew chapter 10? Will we hold on to the faith no matter what? Or are we the church in Laodicea who just says, we're good, we're clothed, we're rich, we see, but really we're blind and naked and poor? Where are we? Where are you? This is something I think we should take into consideration every once in a while, to stop and evaluate our walk with God. Let me ask you just a few questions. I also read this in the book I was looking at on lukewarmness. The author posed a few questions. He said, do you go to church regularly because you're supposed to? Do you give money as long as it doesn't infringe on your lifestyle? When faced with a split decision to choose what is popular over right, what do? Do you want to be saved from your sins, or do you want to be saved from the penalty of your sins? Are you inspired by stories of people who do big things for Christ, whether they're in the Bible or other saints that you know of, but then sit back and say, oh, that's just for the extreme Christians. That's just for the radicals. And I'm just an average Christian. Do you not share your faith with your friends and neighbors because you fear rejection? We could add so many questions to this list. And maybe you have your own questions for yourself that you need to ask. But where are you? Where am I? I think there are things we all need to work on. I definitely do. There's no such thing as a lukewarm Christian. Maybe that's an extreme phrase. Maybe that's not the phrase we should be using. But it's an interesting concept there. Can you be a disciple and be lukewarm? Can you be called a Christian truly? Can you say you're living up to the name of Christ if you don't really care? A Christian is someone who takes up the cross of Christ, who turns his back on the world, despite persecution, despite failed relationships, and follows Christ regardless. Are you a Christian this morning? Have you been baptized? Are you adhering to the word of Christ? Have you accepted the word of Christ? If there's something we can do to bring you closer to Christ tonight, or this morning, would you come forward as we stand and sing together?